Well, thank you so much. It really has been a privilege to be here with you today. Thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you for giving up a Saturday. I think sometimes at women's conferences, it's good to count up how many children have been abandoned for the day. And when you go home this afternoon and there's chaos, just, you know, don't give them too hard a time about it. And then maybe they'll be happy for you to go on another conference another time. Right, well, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, as Sarah has said, so please do turn to that chapter. The reading will be behind me on the screens as well, but I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to the end of the chapter, and you'll see that there's a similar pattern here to Jesus teaching about his death and then teaching the disciples about what it means to follow him. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus asked. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and follow Jesus along the road. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, and if you'd like to follow the handout, you'll find that in the booklets as well. How many selfies do you think are taken across the world every day? I was staggered to discover recently that it's over 100 million. 100 million selfies every day. And in the UK alone, 1,000 selfies are put on Instagram every second. We live in a culture that is addicted to self-promotion, and the selfie seems to be the ultimate tool that everybody uses. Well, maybe not everybody. I can still remember a time when self-promotion was a bad thing and humility was considered more appropriate. I wonder if it's possible to take a humble selfie. next time you're trying to take a selfie, say, do this in a humble way. I don't think it's possible somehow. Humility is rare in our culture, and sadly, I think it is increasingly rare amongst Christians. So I wonder, who are the most humble Christians that you know? And what is it that makes them humble? If I'm honest, I don't think I know many really humble Christians, as I fear the culture of the age has ensnared us all. But there are perhaps a few who do stand out. And what I find interesting is what they all have in common. They have all suffered in some way, whether it's personal tragedy or family tragedy, violent attacks on the mission field, or chronic debilitating illness in their children. Now, that's not to say that suffering always leads to humility. That is evidently not always the case. But those who are humble have invariably suffered in some way and have learnt humility through it. I wonder, therefore, if the reason why humility is so scarce amongst Christians these days is because we haven't really suffered very much. But as our secular culture becomes more hostile towards biblical Christianity, I think the signs are that that's changing. The senior pastor at my church back in the UK said in a sermon recently that he didn't think his generation had had to suffer very much for their faith in the UK. But he's convinced that his children will suffer, and his grandchildren even more so. More Christians will be taken to court for taking a stand against gay marriage and gay adoption. More Christians will be ridiculed by the newspapers, social media, and television for holding to the teaching of the Bible. So how prepared are we to suffer like this? And are we preparing our children to make a stand so that they too suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, in this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is teaching his disciples about his death. We've seen that. And also what it means to follow him. We've seen that too. Both are costly. The cost for Jesus is high. He must die, and he will die a violent death. But the cost for his disciples is also high, as they must die to themselves, and they must kill their pride and become a servant of all. This discipleship is not for a small group of super elite followers, but for all Christians. And so we come to the third and final cross prediction, where Jesus once again teaches his disciples about his death and what it means to follow him. And the key verse here, if you remember nothing else about today, the key verse in this passage is verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to look at the passage under three headings: the cost for Jesus, which we see in 32 to 34, the cost for his followers in 35 to 45, and then the way of salvation, 46 to 52. So not quite the same three headings as before. But the first two are similar and expand and develop what Jesus has been teaching in chapters 8 and 9. And the third is the account of Jesus' healing of the second blind man. And that happens in Jericho, which is just before he enters Jerusalem. First of all, then, the cost for Jesus. He will suffer unjustly. Let me read again from verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem and explains to the disciples what will happen when they get there. And what's new here is that the chief priests and the teachers of the law will condemn him to death. This means that there's going to be a trial, and he will be found guilty of a crime carrying the death penalty. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He's actually told them that already. But what's new here is how they will treat him. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and then kill him. But once again, his death will not be the end, because 3 days later he will rise. Now, Jesus doesn't really dwell on the physical suffering he will endure, but it is completely undeserved. He is innocent of the charges brought against him, but will willingly suffer unjust treatment in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Everything mentioned here is prophesied in the Old Testament, either in the Psalms or in Isaiah, showing that it was always God's plan that the Messiah would suffer unjustly in these kind of ways, die, and then rise. I think one of the most dramatic portrayals of Jesus' death was in the television series Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know that women of a certain age will probably remember this, if it was shown over here. I think it was. And what was really fascinating about that television series was hearing what the actors had to say about the filming of the crucifixion scene. The actor who played Jesus, a man called Robert Powell, starved himself for 12 days before filming so that he would look weak and helpless. His wrists were bound to a large wooden beam, which he carried on his back through the streets on set. It was very heavy, deliberately so, because the director, Franco Zeffirelli, wanted it to look as though he was really suffering. And he really was. When it came to the crucifixion itself, ropes and safety harnesses were used to make sure that he didn't pass out when he was hoisted upright. And two other actors, Anne Bancroft, who played Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Ernest Borgnine, who was the Roman centurion, were also in that scene. Before the cameras started rolling, all three of them were suddenly overwhelmed by the magnitude of what they were about to film and started to weep. None of them Christians, but Hollywood actors, all of them overwhelmed and started to weep. Anne Bancroft said afterwards that she was sobbing uncontrollably and didn't really know why. Ernest Borgnine said that he had tears as large as teacups rolling down his cheeks. He said he had never cried like that. And Robert Powell cried out with deep groans. It was some time before these three actors were able to compose themselves so that they could start filming. And in an interview afterwards, Robert Powell said this: "What really got to me was the injustice of it all. Whatever you make of Jesus and his teaching, he certainly didn't deserve to go through any of that." Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer unjustly. But he doesn't dwell on what his death involves, but rather focuses more on what his death achieves. Because at the end of the day, that is far more significant. In verse 45, he explains that the Son of Man will willingly give his life as a ransom for many. This is the language of rescue and draws on some of the most important teaching in the Old Testament. You may remember that when Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, a Passover lamb was killed in all the Israelite homes as a substitute for the firstborn son in that household. The blood of the lamb was daubed on the doorposts as a sign for the angel of death, who then passed over and did not unleash God's judgment on the firstborn son inside. The Passover lamb was the ransom that paid for their redemption. And then when Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement, Their sins were symbolically paid for by the sacrifice of two animals, usually two goats. The high priest killed one goat and sprinkled its blood over the altar as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He then confessed the sins of the people over the other goat, the scapegoat, before it was sent out into the wilderness, never to return. The Day of Atonement anticipated Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death, where sins would be dealt with once and for all. Jesus' mission is costly. He will suffer unjustly and give up his life as a ransom for many. Not for all people. It's worth noticing that. Because, of course, not everyone will trust in his death for the forgiveness of their sins. But he dies as a ransom for many people. Those who trust in his death will be forgiven their sins. Those who do not will have to pay the penalty for their own sins. And we already know where that will lead. Now, there may be some sitting here today thinking, well, I'm not a sinner. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. And I wouldn't be fair to you if I weren't to say that actually all of us are sinners. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus and his teaching says you only have to be angry in your heart with someone and you've actually killed them in your heart. You only have to look lustfully at somebody to have committed adultery in your heart. And when you covet the possessions that other people have, well, you're sinning in your heart. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's standard. And Jesus is willingly giving up his life as a ransom to save you from your sins and from mine. He doesn't force himself on anybody, but the offer of forgiveness is there. And he promises to take the penalty for our sins. And he died as a ransom for them on the cross in order that we might be forgiven. Well, the disciples don't understand any of this at this stage, but Jesus continues to teach them what following him will involve. So secondly, the cost for his followers. They too will suffer unjustly. Let me read from verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Have you seen a similar pattern in all of this? Jesus teaches his disciples about his death, and then one of them, or here two of them, immediately says something that shows they haven't understood it at all. Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus, the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, and here James and John coming to him with this request. They're like little children, aren't they? Have you ever had that instance when a little child comes up to you and says, Mommy, 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 I want you to do whatever I want. And you know it's going to be something bad. James and John are doing exactly the same here. This request puts them firmly in the driving seat. They want Jesus to do whatever they ask. They are far from dying to themselves or being a servant of all. Their pride and their desire for self-promotion are all too evident. But Jesus is patient with them, and he asks them, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, their request at least shows that they think Jesus will be center stage when he comes in glory. That might be some progress. But of course, they want to be on his left and his right. The significance of the Messiah, God's anointed king, just about to enter Jerusalem has not been lost on them. And they want to be at his side. What they haven't understood is that Jesus' route to glory will first of all take him to the cross. And two very different people are then on his left and his right. Well, Jesus highlights their ignorance in verse 38 when he says, "You don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, when Jesus speaks of the cup here, he is using imagery from the Old Testament. This is the cup of God's wrath from Jeremiah 25, also mentioned in the Psalms. God's wrath that was directed at human wickedness and sin. Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath right down to the bottom. And the implication is that only he can do that. The baptism Jesus speaks of here also comes from the Old Testament and describes being overwhelmed with water. It is another sign of God's judgment, like the waters of the great flood in Genesis or of the Red Sea in Exodus that swallowed up the Egyptian army after the Israelites had left Egypt. But the water of baptism also signifies resurrection and new life for those who have been brought through it, like Noah and his family who survived the flood, and Moses and the Israelites who walked through the Red Sea on dry land. These two signs, the sign of the cup, the sign of baptism, reveal that after Jesus has been overwhelmed by God's judgment, he will rise to new life. Now, James and John's assumption that they can drink the cup and share in Jesus' baptism shows that they haven't really understood any of this. Jesus has already told them that they cannot save themselves. They need him to go to the cross and to die in their place for their sins. And only he can bear God's wrath and survive, because he is the only one who has perfectly kept God's law. Jesus never got angry in his heart and committed murder in his heart. He never looked lustfully at a woman and committed adultery in his heart. He never coveted the possessions of others. He kept God's law perfectly. And because of that is a sufficient sacrifice for your sins and mine. This is why his death is then vindicated as God the Father raises him from the dead and gives him resurrection life. Only Jesus can do this, because only he obeyed God's law fully and never had any sin of his own. Now, Jesus appears to contradict himself when he says to James and John, "Actually, you know, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with." Now, he is not denying the uniqueness of the cross. Only Jesus can take the penalty for our sin and survive. But he is saying that there will be a cost for them in following him, because James and John will also suffer unjustly, not to the same extent, but they will suffer on account of Jesus and his words. A servant is no different to his master. If the world hated Jesus, it will hate those who follow him. If the world persecuted Jesus, it will persecute those who come after him. If the world treats him unjustly, it will treat his disciples unjustly too. And later on, James and John did suffer. We know from Acts 12 that James was martyred for his faith, one of the early martyrs. He did not die for the sins of the world, but he was put to death by the sword, because in the end, he was not ashamed of Jesus or his words, and he paid the ultimate sacrifice. And we know from Revelation that John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he too suffered on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what Jesus says here does come true. These two disciples will suffer unjustly on account of Jesus' his name, and to some extent will share in his death. But even then, to sit at his right or his left in glory, well, that's not for Jesus to grant. So what happens when the other disciples hear about this? Are they appalled that James and John could ask such a thing? When they hear about this little exchange, we're told that they're indignant with James and John. Maybe because they'd got in first with their request. I think this shows that none of them have really understood what Jesus has been saying here and aren't yet ready to suffer unjustly for Jesus' sake. They are seeking glory for themselves and do not understand that the route to glory will take Jesus to the cross, first of all. So Jesus calls them together to explain why suffering and being a servant of all go hand in hand. So in verse 42, he calls them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the path that Jesus is traveling, as even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. Jesus will be the ultimate servant of all and will willingly give up his life. And he says here that those who follow after him must walk the same road of unjust suffering. The path to glory does not come by lording it over people, which is what the rulers of the Gentiles were doing. The road to glory means giving up your life, becoming a servant of all, and being prepared to suffer unjustly on account of the Lord Jesus and his words. I don't know about you, but I find this very challenging. Because you see, I don't think I have suffered unjustly in my little corner of the world. And I worry that I wouldn't handle it very well if it ever came to that. I'm far too settled. I'm far too comfortable. I'm far too cowardly. I'm sure there are some people here today who are suffering unjustly for their faith. Maybe you're being unfairly treated at work because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're at uni and your faith is being opposed at college. Maybe it's your children who are suffering unjustly at school because they go to church. Jesus is their savior, and they want to live according to the teaching of the Bible. We forget, I think, that unjust suffering is a normal part of Christian discipleship. And Jesus has already walked that road ahead of us and says, "Follow on. Follow me." Well, finally, we come to Jericho, which is just outside Jerusalem, and to the healing of blind Bartimaeus. This is now the healing of the second blind man. I said at the beginning, remember, that these two healings of blind men kind of bookend this whole section. And it's here, with this healing of Bartimaeus, that Jesus shows us the way of salvation. Now, Jesus repeats something here from earlier on in the chapter. See if you can spot it as I read from verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus," which means son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Did you spot it? Comes in verse 36, I think it is, when Jesus repeats the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Now, they wanted to sit at his right and his left in glory. But Bartimaeus asked for something much more significant. When he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth who is walking by, remember he's blind, so can't see, he cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And in calling Jesus the son of David, Bartimaeus is using a messianic term from the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to be born in David's line, a son of David, God's anointed king. So just like Peter a few chapters before, Jesus has opened Bartimaeus' spiritual eyes so that he can see who Jesus is. But unlike Peter, he then cries out for Jesus to have mercy. He knows that he can't save himself. He can't physically open his blind eyes. He's not trying to earn it by telling Jesus how good he is. He is a desperate man who knows that Jesus can help him. And so he cries out for mercy. Now the crowd rebuke him, presumably because if he's using this messianic term of Jesus, the crowd weren't aware that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they try and silence him. But Bartimaeus cries out all the more, "Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me." So Jesus stops and calls him over. I find that very significant. Jesus could have gone to where Bartimaeus was begging by the road, but he doesn't. He stops and he says, "Okay, call him over." At which point Bartimaeus jumps up, throws off his cloak, probably the only thing that he had of any value, and comes to Jesus, no doubt stumbling all the way. Remember, he's blind. Why does Jesus do that? So it's obvious to everybody else that this man is blind, possibly, because he wants to know how sincere Bartimaeus is in wanting to come to Jesus. We don't know. We're not told. But Jesus waits patiently for him to come to him. And then he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He repeats the question that he asked James and John earlier. And it seems to me that once people have had their eyes open to Jesus' true identity, that he is the Messiah, this is then the question that Jesus wants them to answer. "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus replies, "Rabbi, I want to see." Now, what is Bartimaeus demonstrating by saying that? Surely he's demonstrating that he believes Jesus is the one who can make him see. He calls him Rabbi. That's a respectful term for teacher. "Rabbi, I want to see." He knows his need. He believes Jesus can meet his need. And he just asks him. Did you notice that Jesus commends him for his faith and shows that it is not misplaced? He is the Messiah. He is the one who can have mercy. And he says, "Go, your faith has healed you." Now, that word "healed" can actually be translated "saved." It's the same word. "Your faith has saved you." And immediately Bartimaeus recovered his sight. Jesus actually tells him to go. Did you notice that? He says, "Go, your faith has saved you." What does Bartimaeus do? he follows him along the road, presumably into Jerusalem, the very next passage. Jesus is teaching us something very significant here. It is not enough to know that he is the Messiah. If people are to be saved, they must admit their need and cry to him for mercy. They must believe that he is the one who can meet their need, to put their trust in him, and then to follow him. This is the way of salvation. The disciples, I think, are still blind. They show no sign of putting their trust in Jesus until much, much later, probably after the resurrection. But here, Jesus has opened Bartimaeus' eyes to the truth and responded to his cry for mercy. And Bartimaeus follows him along the road. Now that he can see, he wants to follow. So as we conclude, Jesus again teaches his disciples about the cross and what following him will involve. Both are costly. The cost for Jesus, he will suffer unjustly. He is the Son of Man, the Son of David, but he will be condemned to death and suffer at the hands of wicked men. He will suffer unjustly and drink the cup of God's wrath, giving up his life as a ransom for sin. Secondly, the cost for his followers. They too will suffer unjustly. Those who follow in Jesus' footsteps will share in his suffering to some extent and must accept that this is the way of the cross for all believers. They too will be mocked, maligned, mistreated, rejected by the world, and yes, in some instances, martyred unjustly for their faith. And then finally, following Jesus is the way of salvation. Once our eyes have been opened to who Jesus is, the next thing we should do is to cry out to him for mercy. He is the only one who can bear the penalty for our sins and bring us new life. That is what he could do for the disciples. That is what he could do for us. This is what he longs for us to ask him to do. So again, if any of you here today have never responded to the Lord Jesus, he is asking you today, what do you want me to do for you? Do you want me to forgive you your sin? To give you new life and the promise of eternal life in the new creation? Do you want me to save your soul? Is that what you want me to do? Then come follow me. Put your trust in Jesus' death. Believe that his sacrifice pays the penalty for your sins. And then count the cost and follow him along the road, as Bartimaeus did, as his disciples ultimately did, most of them, as countless men and women all down the centuries have done, and many of us here today have done. Come join us as we follow a crucified and risen Saviour and Lord. What a great day to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, as I said at this stage, I don't think the disciples understand any of this. But after Jesus' resurrection and their eyes have been opened to the truth and they saw everything clearly, what Jesus teaches here becomes mainstream Christian teaching. Peter, the one who always seemed to open his mouth and immediately put his foot in it, this is what he wrote later on. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter, writing to Christians who were suffering for their faith, he says, rejoice. Rejoice that you share in something of the sufferings of Christ. that you may share in his glory when he comes again. Well, what about us? I take it that if we are to obey Jesus' teaching, then we need to reorientate our thinking about suffering and glory. We need to stop promoting ourselves and instead follow the way of the cross. Stop seeking for glory in this life. Cannot satisfy, and it won't last. Stop promoting ourselves and instead follow the way of the cross. James and John are not the only disciples to seek glory for themselves. It is ugly, self-serving, and runs contrary to the gospel. We must cry out to the Lord Jesus to have mercy on us and humbly confess that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Then we must thank the Lord Jesus that he resolutely went to the cross and willingly gave up his life as a ransom for sin. He suffered unjustly and drank the cup of God's wrath right the way down to the bottom. His sin-bearing death turned away God's anger, and his resurrection gives us the hope of eternal life. And then we must pray that the Lord Jesus will show us the way of the cross, that we would humbly follow him and suffer unjustly for him, crucifying the sinful nature that seeks comfort and security, and instead being prepared for the unjust suffering that comes from the world. May we be those who are not ashamed of Jesus and his words, whatever the cost. And when those times of trial come, or when they come for our kids, may we not be surprised though something strange were happening, but may we be joyful that we or that they are sharing in the suffering of Christ, and then be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that we do promote ourselves. We do seek glory for ourselves, and we do not follow the way of the cross as we should. Father, help us to remember that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We need to cry out to you for mercy. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who resolutely went to the cross, who suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked men, and gave up his life as a ransom for us. Thank you, Father, that he drank the cup of your wrath right the way down to the bottom so we wouldn't have to face it. And now, Father, we pray that you would show us the way of the cross. May we be those who are prepared to suffer unjustly from the hands of the world and to humbly follow the Lord Jesus, not being ashamed of him or his words. May we count it a privilege to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might share in the glory that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.